We're in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we're going to be looking at two stories, and I think it's going to help us to see what faith really looks like and what faith doesn't look like. And these two stories are going to involve Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth, and it's going to be about Jesus sending out the 12 disciples into all the villages. And if we take seriously that we enter the kingdom of God by faith, then I think it's important for us to understand what faith really is. What words like believe, faith, trust, and even unbelief are, because they're important for us to understand. And with faith, there's an active component to that faith. And so I hope that you'll engage into this story and enter into that story, so that you're not looking at it from afar, but you're entering into it, and that you'll understand what it means to have faith in Christ. So turn with me to Mark chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 13, and we'll read certain portions and then kind of dig into it here. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, this is Jesus' second time that he's returning actually to his hometown. The first time is recorded in Luke chapter 4, where he comes into his hometown and he is given the privilege of sharing a little bit of his teaching and understanding of the scriptures. And he turns to a famous messianic scripture, and it talks about the Lord is upon him, the Lord has anointed him. And he tells the people in that day, that particular day in that synagogue, that these scriptures are being fulfilled in their very presence, in their hearing. And it says that all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And so, in other words, he was teaching and he was sharing, and people were thinking, wow, where did he get all of this? And Jesus, again, says the same thing. He says, Jesus spoke about how no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And he explains why. And they don't like what they hear. And Jesus tells them that there is not a spiritual entitlement into the kingdom. And when they heard it, it says, all those in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. So this is the first time that Jesus goes to his hometown, and he shares in a synagogue, basically a church, okay? And he brings them together, and he shares this thing, and the people are so mad at him, they want to throw him off the cliff. It's kind of surreal. I mean, the reaction to Jesus is just kind of surreal. They want to throw him off the cliff. Now, I hope that never happens here. But seriously, I mean, it kind of makes you think you don't want to go back to this place, huh? And here it is in this passage that Jesus is visiting this synagogue, his hometown again, more than a year later. So when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Now, it was common for visiting rabbis to go to different places, and they would share, they would teach. And not only that, Jesus' popularity has grown. It has been a year since he visited, and during that time, crowds would gather around him. Last week, we talked about it. The crowds would just gather around Jesus so that he could teach them, that he could touch people and heal them. There were crowds, and so he's going back to his hometown, and by that time, the hometown crowd has probably heard about his popularity, and they're anxious to hear Jesus again. And we see Jesus teaching in the synagogue. So what did Jesus teach? Because in here, it says he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. So what did Jesus teach? In Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus' message in his ministry was repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. This is his constant message that Jesus taught. Repent. The kingdom of God is here. And he's saying that you can become part of this kingdom, that you can enter into this kingdom, but you must recognize who this kingdom is about. The kingdom is not about you. It is about God. It is about the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. Everyone has a choice to make. Repent. Change directions from serving you to serving God. This is his constant message to the people. So if you heard in that day Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, what would you have in your mind? In their mind, the people would think, okay, that when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he's referring to a promise that God had made to David, that a descendant of his will occupy the kingdom, and it will be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will last. And when they think of David, they're thinking about when David ruled and King Solomon ruled. And during that time, it was like the apex of Israel's history or of their reign. They had economic borders that were secure. They thrived economically. They thrived among themselves. The people were doing well. They had gained wealth. They had the respect and admiration of all the nations around them. They were independent. They were flourishing. And so in their mind, when they talk about a kingdom, this is the kingdom that they had in their mindset. But the reality was, 6 centuries, 8 centuries before Jesus, the last 600 to 800 years since the fall of their nation, it was a painful reminder of how far they had fallen, that they were occupied by foreign powers. The hope for the anointed one, which is what the Christ means. The Christ is the anointed one, or the Messiah. The hope of the Messiah to come to lead them to the glory days of Jesus was something that seemed kind of far from their minds. And yet, over the last 100 years, 150 years, 200 years, that hope of a Messiah had been starting to gather steam with them through the Maccabees and through all the things that had happened. And they were starting to feel that. And so they were looking for this. But when Jesus came, he paints a different kind of picture of a kingdom than the one that they had pictured. It was hard for them to grasp the kingdom that Jesus painted, that this picture that he painted, because they knew that God reigns over all things. When we think in terms of the kingdom of God, we think of God reigning over all things. But something had happened to the planet Earth. Sin had come in and had challenged God's authority on Earth. Satan usurped man's authority to rule over the Earth. And the world is in a fallen and rebellious state. And Jesus is saying he came to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. And this kingdom is not a physical place. While they're thinking in terms of the glory of David and this beautiful country being ruled by themselves, they're independent, Jesus is saying the kingdom is not a physical place. It's in here. The kingdom of God is to be received. He's teaching that to receive the kingdom of God, you have to be like a small child. It is not something we are to achieve in and of ourselves, but to humbly accept. In Mark, later on in Mark chapter 10, he says this, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked him. rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it." That we have to actually humble ourselves. We have to receive the kingdom and receive it, what Jesus was talking about. That we enter by grace through faith. This is something so important for us, that we understand that we enter into the kingdom by grace, by the unmerited favor of God, that we enter into the kingdom through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is not by works. It is a gift of God. And that the entrance into the kingdom requires repentance and belief. Repent and believe in the one whom God sent. So what's the reaction of this hometown crowd? Look at verse 3, or part of verse 2, the second half of verse 2. It says, "Where did this man get these things?" they ask. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" Now, there's six questions here, but really, these six questions relate to two main things. They're questions. Their two main questions is this. It's about his abilities, and it's about his identity. His abilities is basically, they're saying, how did this person that we know, how did he get these powers, this authority to do miracles? How did he get the wisdom to teach such things? How did he get these abilities? And the second one is don't we know who Jesus is? I mean, basically he's saying, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? They're saying, we know who Jesus is. What's going on here? And the interesting thing is that it says that they took offense at him. What does that mean? They were offended by what Jesus was teaching. Because they're thinking to themselves, wait, we've seen him grow up here in this town. We've seen him. We've never seen these kind of powers. Where did he get this from? And then they said, well, we know who Jesus is. And they're basically rejecting his teachings, his authority, because they think they know him better than he claims to know himself. And so Jesus' response is this. A prophet is not without honor. Basically, he's saying a prophet has no honor in his own town, among his relatives, among his home. And look at something there. The consequence of their lack of faith or their unbelief is this. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And there's an interesting statement here. It says, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Or ESV says, he was amazed at their unbelief. You know, the gospel records many, many times when people are amazed at Jesus, right? There's times when the crowds are just amazed at the words that come out of Jesus' mouth, the wisdom there. There are times when Jesus heals people. He casts out demons, and the crowds are amazed at what Jesus is doing. There are times when his disciples are amazed, when Jesus stilled the storm and the rains and everything that was happening, and everything became peaceful. I mean, they were amazed, and they were in awe, and they were actually kind of frightened. Who is this person, right? But there are only two times that I see recorded in scriptures that Jesus is actually amazed at them, at the people. One of them is when the centurion asks Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus says, okay, I'll go over there. And he says, you don't even need to go. You have authority. I know what authority is about. And you just have to say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't need to even come, Jesus. I believe you. And Jesus says, it says that he's amazed at the faith of the centurion, a Roman centurion, not an Israelite, a Roman. And he says, man, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. But here's another time when it says he's amazed. But he's amazed at their lack of faith or unbelief. He's amazed at the people in his hometown who lack faith. Because belief or unbelief can be a very powerful force. Belief can help you enter into the kingdom. Unbelief can keep you out of the kingdom. And that's why it's so important to understand what believing is. The word belief is this Greek word pistuo. And I don't like to try to get into Greek words, but believing is what you believe to be true, what you think is true. So if I truly believe, if someone asked me, do I believe in Santa Claus? I'd have to say, okay, what Santa Claus are you talking about? Yeah, there's Santa Clauses all over during Christmas time, department store. Now, if you're asking me, okay, must have been, you'll have to tell me the joke later. Okay, but if you're asking me, do I believe in this mythical figure that on Christmas Eve, September or December 24th, he goes to every child's house and somehow goes through a chimney? Okay, I don't believe that, right? You believing is something that you think is true. Okay, faith is a kind of the part of the root of that word, and it's the conviction of the truth of anything, the strength or lack of conviction of that truth. So if you believe something, okay, and you have faith, then it's you have conviction that what you believe is true. That's what faith is. It's the conviction. It's your understanding of it. Okay? Trust is putting that into play. It's you're relying on something. This is, I can have faith in something, but when I trust something, it puts that, what I believe in, at stake. And you, if you have a conviction and you have faith, then you will actually do something active, which is to trust. Does that make sense? So unbelief is a pistuo, which is the lack of, or the opposite, or not having belief. Okay, and I think that's a little weird, because if you do not believe in something, you believe in something. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, if I don't believe that there's a Santa Claus, then I actually believe that there is no Santa Claus. That's what I believe. So the word of unbelief is kind of a weird thing, except for the fact that when it comes to faith, the word of unbelief is regarding faith in a particular concept or being. And so when Jesus talks about unbelief, he's talking about belief in who he is and who he came, where he came from. Now, you know, there is skepticism, right? Some people are skeptical people. The decision to doubt everything deliberately as a matter of principle. Some of you guys might be skeptics, okay? You might be skeptical. I'll have to be honest. I'm sort of skeptical. I have that kind of a decision I kind of made to be kind of leery of people who make claims and to doubt things, and I want to be kind of shown that this is right, right? Okay? Unbelief, the decision not to have faith in God, it's important to understand this. It's an act of the will rather than a difficulty in understanding. Did you get that? Unbelief is an act of the will rather than a difficulty in understanding. Because you may have doubts. Doubts often mean asking questions or voicing uncertainties from the standpoint of faith. You can believe, but you have difficulties with that faith or are worried about it in some way, right? But faith and doubt are not exclusive, mutually exclusive of each other. But faith and unbelief are. Are you tracking with me? People are looking at me like they're not tracking with me. So, okay, smile or something. The reason why I'm saying this is this. The people at Nazareth asked some good questions. I think that we would ask those kind of questions. If somebody in our midst, grew up in our midst, okay, and all of a sudden, when they come to a certain point, they're 30 years old, and then all of a sudden, they're doing some supernatural things. It seems like they're healing people. They're speaking with such wisdom that we had never seen before or not have experienced or all, okay? We'd be asking, wait, isn't this guy who grew up in our church, you know, the guy we played with or whatever? We'd be asking that. And we say, oh, wait, isn't he so-and-so's son and everything? They were asking good questions. What's the problem here? Because they had made up their mind about who Jesus was without kind of checking it out and seeing it through. See, Jesus, in his hometown, a lot of people thought Mary, his mother, was pregnant before she got married, and so she had been impregnated by somebody else. It stayed with them. They thought Jesus was an illegitimate child. And so when they say this, they're saying these things like this is what it's about. But the thing about faith is that when you see something happening, you're kind of moving toward it and you're trying to understand it. They could have gone to Mary and said, Mary, isn't this Jesus? Isn't this Joseph's son? And she would have said, well, yeah. Technically, it might be Joseph's son, but really, the Holy Spirit came, the angel came to me and told me that I would be with child and that I would have the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And God wants to put a little punctuation on that, okay? See, or they could have asked Jesus, aren't you the same guy? What is going on? And if they listened to Jesus explain to them, if they understood this, they would have changed their attitude. Instead of making a decision on their own and saying, nope, we reject Jesus. And I want to just, it's very important because there's people here who have doubts about some things, and doubts are not the same as unbelief. Doubts is trying to make trying to gain an understanding about something. And the example I would use is this. Some of you have spouses, right? When you got married, I mean, maybe some of you just totally, totally had no doubts about marrying somebody. But most people think, okay, there's this other person. I'm really attracted to them, but maybe you have your own insecurities about yourself, or insecurities about the other person, and you're not sure, will it work out? Will it, you know? But there's a certain point where you learn about the character of a person, and you have to take that step and say, I want to learn more, rather than just saying, okay, you know what? I'm not sure. I don't know everything. So then you walk away from that relationship. You would miss out, right? There's a certain part where you have to take a little step of faith. To trust. And God is saying, listen, I'm telling you who I am. If you want to know who I am, then look to Jesus. And if you want to know his intent and his heart, then look to the cross. This is what faith looks like. So now we'll go to the second story here. Verse 6, the second half of verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. You see that word again? They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Okay, so this is what happens. He sends out his disciples two by two, and again, he sends them out two by two. He does not send them out by themselves. There is no Lone Ranger ministry in the church, in the ministry of Jesus. And I think that's funny. We say Lone Ranger ministry because Lone Ranger had Tonto, right? I think. So there, you know what I'm saying. Okay. Jesus sent them out two by two, and he understood this principle that two are better than one. Because if one falls, the other one can help pick them up. Okay? So his instructions are this. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Okay, basically he's saying go pretty skimpy, right? And it says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus is teaching them to put what they have been taught into practice. This is their first experience of going out on their own. Prior to this, whenever they would do ministry, Jesus was watching and helping them and walking them through things. But this is when he sends them out. And notice that Jesus is telling them, don't worry about provisions. Don't worry about lodging. And if they're receptive, then share the message. And if they're not receptive, move on. This is the group of disciples that would lead his church when Jesus is ascended. If you were choosing the future leaders of the church, most people would not have picked these guys. Really. I mean, you're talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The realm where God reigns. And you would think you would want people who have been studying theology, who have been under rabbis. You would have thought they would have been priests. They would have been those theological leaders of the day. Instead, Jesus, probably seven of those disciples were fishermen. We don't know all the occupations, but probably seven of them were fishermen. Three of them were nationalists, you know, people who want to rebel against Rome, probably. Another one is a tax collector. Only one person out of that group was probably of royal lineage. But think about this. He was probably poor too, because Joseph and Mary, they were of the lineage of David, royal lineage, but they were very poor. So this is kind of like ordinary people, common people. So what was their ministry? They went out and preached that people would repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Their message wasn't anything different than what Jesus was teaching. And it's the same thing today for us in the church. We need to be preaching that same message of Jesus. So the apostles, they gather around Jesus. Verse 30. Look at verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. So the apostles go out to the villages. They do many things because Jesus has actually given them the authority to do so. They drive out demons. They actually heal people. And then they come back. And it's an important thing here. They come back and share with Jesus what had happened to them. Part of any training isn't just being told what to do. It's experiencing it. And after you experience it, you actually go back to the people who are helping you and mentoring you and share what has happened. This is what I shared about last week too, that it is important for us to share our story with people. It helps crystallize what has happened in you. It helps you to reflect what God has done. And then in verse 31, it says, then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. So this is an important thing about people of faith. They go out and do what Jesus wants them to do, but they realize too that as they expend themselves, they need a time when they recharge themselves. If you keep doing and just giving and giving and giving and not have a time of just receiving and going into that quiet place, you will burn out. Jesus is aware of that, and he's trying to teach them what you learn, what is true, you need to put it into practice. This is why Christianity is not meant to be a head thing or a mind thing. It's to be a life of following and trusting Jesus. I want to just share with you in closing. This came from Ron Walters of the Salem Media Group, and he kind of gives some messages to pastors, and I got this past week, and I had to kind of shorten it down because it was a little bit longer. But let me just read this to you. Of all the U.S. presidents, none, past or present, had been handed a more impossible task with such improbable odds. None had better reasons to fail, yet none are regarded as great as Abraham Lincoln. Now consider this. Within days of taking his oath of office, 7 states seceded from the Union to form the Confederate States of America, seizing all federal agencies, forts, arsenals within their territory. Jefferson Davis was sworn in as president of the new Confederacy. The U.S. House of Representatives tabled a bill that would have empowered Lincoln to call on the state militias to defend the Union against the South. They tabled it. The Senate passed a resolution to reduce military spending. And the outgoing president, James Buchanan, left Washington, D.C., saying that he was the final president of the United States. Rumors spread that Lincoln would be assassinated and the city razed at his inauguration. Yet this man was the man that willed America through its darkest hours. Abraham Lincoln didn't fit the political stereotype, but America didn't need another politician. It needed leadership. It needed a visionary with a blueprint. Lincoln alone would be this architect. His nationwide search for leadership is now legendary. It took 3 years and 10 generals to find Ulysses S. Grant, but once he did, victory was imminent. Even in the scriptures, leadership isn't measured by the size of the army or the amount of nodding heads, but by the devotion of the recruits who served. And for example, if you think about it, David had his mighty men. They were an inner group. They were a small group. But they helped keep David alive. Gideon had 300 soldiers that routed a massive Midian army. Nehemiah's fighting bricklayers rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem while defending this nation. And Jesus trained 12. The trained 12 would revolutionize the whole world. Big numbers are rarely the way God works. A God that size does not need numbers. Because greatness is never born from the many. It's in the few who see what most cannot see. I share this because this is the kingdom of God. You enter into the kingdom of God by faith and trust. And when you have faith and trust, and you believe in the God of the scriptures, you see what others cannot see. And when people get hold of that truth, God can use them. That is my prayer for Stonebridge, that all of us will repent from living self-serving lives and turn and see the God of the Bible. That we will enter into the kingdom of God and see through the eyes of faith, the lens of faith, and God will do an incredible work in our midst. And let me tell you, that will make life what God had intended it to be for us, a life with purpose and direction. Would you say yes? Would you say, yes, Lord, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. And we are part of the kingdom people that see life through eyes of faith because we trust and believe in the one who died for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do not want to be people who choose to not believe. We may have doubts about things. We may not understand all things. But you've proven yourself to be faithful to us, Lord. You've shown us that you're willing for your son to die on the cross for us, that he would abandon in many ways the glories of heaven to come into this world and to die a death for us so that we might experience, Lord, you. That would say enough. But we love you because you first loved us. And so, Lord, I do pray for all that are here, that we would be people that would see through the eyes of faith and trust in the King of Kings, the King of this kingdom, the King of Kings, the King that has no parallel in King Jesus. And that we would give of our lives to fulfill your purposes in the kingdom. May that be the prayer of each one of us this morning. And would you do a mighty work in our midst? We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.